Okay, everybody. I'm sorry to cut across your conversations, but please do pick them up a bit later on. I'd like to introduce John Peel, who's come to us today all the way down from Plymouth. All the way down from Plymouth. A bit more of a cheer, come on. Hey, thank you for making it across the border, John. John has served us on a number of occasions. We have a good relationship with John. He did some work on Andrew before Andrew came to help plant Grace Church, so we're very grateful for him on that. And he regularly serves over at Newquay as well, so he's a good friend of the church. So do welcome him, and we're looking forward to hearing him complete our series on Ecclesiastes.
It's actually great to see Andrew picking up on my worst habits. Yeah, which is coming in on a Sunday morning and rearranging the chairs after everybody's put them out. Well, Andrew's asked me to finish off Ecclesiastes. Close the series, not to finish it off it anyway. At least I hope I don't. So I'd like you to turn, please, to Ecclesiastes 12. It's the last chapter in it. And I'm going to read just from verse 9, although I've been given the brief of the whole chapter, but there are not enough days, not enough hours in this day to do that. The first part, though, of chapter 12, I don't really want to read it because it describes me. It's saying that all of you one day will be where I am. In other words, old, right? And there's bits in there about, you know, finding it difficult going up and down stairs and sleeping on in the morning and et cetera, et cetera. It's a brilliant description of, I believe at least, of old age when things come and other things stop working, and even a reference to a guy with grey hair, but I didn't have that because the hair went long before I could go grey. But fundamentally, the writer, or Koheleth, or the teacher, he is saying, this is a reality. We're all going to get old. And as I think it was an American guy who said, there are only two certain things in life, death and taxes. We're all going to face death. But my prayer is that when we do, we face it in a great way. I just want to, before I even read, just share an anecdote. A little while ago, I went to see a guy who was dying. Dear old friend of mine, much older than me, incredibly much older than me. But he was dying and he was in hospital. And I went to see Herbert he knew he was dying. And I said, can we pray together, Herbert? And he said, oh, yes, please. And so I did what most guys do when they do hospital visits. You sidle up close and you sort of get down like this and you say, come on, let's pray together, right, like that. And I started to pray and I said, yo, Lord. And suddenly there was this hand on my hand. I was like, Amy, look, he said, pray louder, they need to hear. I want us to be like that, like Herbert. He wasn't afraid. He knew where he was going. He knew what was going on. And his heart was that other folk might know what he knew. And that's, I believe, what the writer to the Ecclesiastes wants. He wants us to know real meaning in life. So let's pick it up from verse 9. It says, beside being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. And the words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed. Are the collective sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these, because of the making of many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness to the flesh. That's not a word to you students, all right? You can ignore that bit for the moment. Right. But it says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. I want to sum up what I want to bring this morning by just saying I want to look at three things. I believe that, forgive me if I keep saying Koheleth, because that's who is. I don't think we actually know what the word properly means, but that's what it says in the original. This guy, Koheleth, he is summing up the whole of Ecclesiastes, and he sums it up in this way, effectively. He says, first of all, face the facts. Then he says, secondly, fear God. And then he says, I know it says in the scriptures, obey his commandments. I put follow his commandments because I wanted an F, so I could have three Fs, all right? But anyway, I'm an old preacher, okay? But first thing he says to us at the end of all these discussions that you've gone through, he says, come on, guys, face the facts. Face the facts of life around us. And there's no doubt at all that cynicism, pessimism has been a character trait, I'll get my words out in a moment, for about as long as man has been able to articulate words. Well over a millennia, well over 1,000 years before, this guy, Koheleth, was writing, a guy in ancient Egypt called Ipu Wer. It's a good name, isn't it? If you think the Cornish can come up with good names, well, there's a good one. A guy called Ipu Wer. He reflected on his day, and he comes up to the same conclusions, or some of the same conclusions, of Ecclesiastes. And this is the conclusion of one of his sections in his argument. It's in the, read it in ancient Near Eastern texts. And he says, why really? Now, don't ask me why he started a sentence like that, okay, but they did. He says, why really? Nobles are in lamentation while poor men have joy. Why, really, all maidservants make free with their tongues. And when their mistresses speak, it's burdensome to the servants. Behold, noble ladies are now gleaners, and nobles are in the workhouse. That's 1,000 years before Koheleth wrote. Looking at life and looking at things that seem to be topsy-turvy and things that don't seem to be right, things that don't seem to add up in life. Life is like that and always has been like that. I don't know how many of you follow the pop parade, but just to show that I'm still hip and cool. Last week, Duran Duran actually brought out a new album. Anybody here heard of Duran Duran? Oh, Ray, some of you have, right. They're a great group. They're now old, but they're a great group. But it's called Paper Gods. And in the opening track, listen to what some of the words say in the opening track. It says, oh, the paper gods of the sky of grey, all the fools in town are now ruling today. Bow to the paper gods in a world that is paper thin. Fools in town are ruling, now bleeding from paper cuts. Hey, you're going to want it all, the talking man declares. Go running to be first in line. For what? Nobody cares. The next thing you must have, find peace by matching bag. And while the race is on, the rats will run the street. The slaver in a sweatshop putting trainers on your feet and walking through the rain oblivious to the pain to shelter from the blame without a reason to complain. It's that sense of cynicism, that sense of looking out on life and saying, something not right. And my friends, there's one thing that's worse than trying to find something that's lost. It's trying to find something that you don't know what it is. And that's where men are today, generally. They're trying to find something, but they don't know what it is. Ecclesiastes deals with this. Every age has this. Every age looks at things that are going on in the world, and they say, it just doesn't add up. It is not fair. It's not good. And even the Bible itself opens up with a little hint of this, even in the early books of Genesis. You know, with Adam and Eve, they named their second son Abel. That word Abel is exactly the same word that the writer to Ecclesiastes repeats time and time again in the book. Vanity of vanity. Meaningless, meaningless. Hebel. It's almost as if right there Adam and Eve had that sense of what's the point of it all? We've lost Eden. What's the point of it all? And what makes it even more significant is that the writer to the of Ecclesiastes here in chapter 12. He seems to quote from Genesis when he talks about the creator, going back to the fact that we're made out of the dust, and then mentioning the meaninglessness which comes from Genesis 4. It seems as if he's sort of saying, I remember Genesis. And in Genesis, Abel is recorded as being a righteous man. And yet he got murdered. Vanity. Vanity of vanities. Seems meaningless that good men get murdered. But many might be forgiven for thinking that Ecclesiastes belongs purely to this sort of cynical genre. And it's simply another reflection on the meaninglessness of life, the pointlessness of existence that many people face. Of seeming to say, well, really, we are all trapped by the fates, by luck, by mere happen chance. But nothing could be further from the truth. And I think you've seen that as you've gone through the book of Ecclesiastes. Yes, Koheleth reflects what he sees, but he's neither cynical nor despairing. Fundamentally throughout, but especially here in his conclusion of the matter, he is wanting us to face the facts, but he's challenging us to actually know what it is we're looking for, what it is we're missing. He clearly reveals things that don't always work out as one would expect or want. And again, I'm not going to repeat what I know that you've done in your series, but you consider all of the important things of life that this the writer tries in order to find substantial meaning in and peace in. And he finds that it doesn't happen. You know, chapters 1 and 7, we're trying to find satisfaction in life through wisdom and education. It doesn't work. Chapter 2, trying to find pleasure or trying to find meaning in life from pleasure. Doesn't work. Trying to find meaning in life, chapter 5, from wealth, doesn't work. Trying to find meaning from life in being good, which you find in chapter 6, it doesn't work. And even trying to find meaning in life by taking to authority or even submitting to authority doesn't work. That's what Koheleth says. We live in a world, my friends, today where the have-nots are forever wishing that they had only to find that one thing. But that one thing, whatever it is they seek, is never enough. And those who do have are living forever, worried about losing what they've got. If I want to put that in modern parlance, it would tell us that the writer to the Ecclesiastes shows that he demonstrates that you can have a full fridge, you can have a full bank account, you can have a full house, you can have a full stomach, you can have a full social life, you can have a full mind, a full resume, even a full bedroom, sex life. You can have a full career and yet still have an empty soul. We're living in a world, and we always have been living in a world, where people are chasing after the thing that will make life meaningful and make their situation worth something. The trouble is, they don't know what it is they're looking for. And that's why I was thrilled when somebody said this morning, come on, let's get up and start telling them what it is, because that's what Koheleth is doing. And the writer of the Ecclesiastes, he points out that things just don't satisfy. Filling a hole, but their life cannot be filled with any of the things they put in the hole. In chapter 12, in the beginning, he says, remember your creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come. He's saying there effectively, remember your creator. And go back to Genesis. And what does the creator, our God, say to us? That he created us in his image. He created us to be like him. He created us to share aspects of his character and to reflect who he is. And so those of you who maybe have read some of your history, Blaise Pascal, the French mathematician and philosopher, he wrote a book in defense of Christianity in which he says this, What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim? But there was once in man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace. This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those things that are. Though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself. And that's often been paraphrased by saying there is a God-shaped void in every man's heart that only God can fill. All of us, my friends, and especially those of us who claim to be Christians, have to recognize that as we face the facts of life that bombard us day by day, we need to remind ourselves that the thing that makes our life secure and meaningful is the God who now fills our life. Bad things happen to good and bad alike. Accidents happen. Disease happens. Disasters happen. Betrayals happen. Disappointments happen. And we cannot escape them. We cannot deny them. Neither can we ignore them. And so does God sort of turn around and say, well, let's make the best we can of a bum deal? Well, his answer is not that. He says, face the facts. But he said, the answer isn't just to accept the facts. And he says, yes, face the facts. But then he says, here is the answer. It's twofold. Fear God. Fear God. In the midst of the nonsense of life, in the midst of the myriads of things that happen to you, fear God. Trust God. That's fundamentally what that means. You know, many people see fear as a sign of weakness. Well, I would just remind you, those of, if I can go from the sublime to the ridiculous, there's Mr. Bean is the only person who knows no fear. He knows no danger. He knows nothing, man. Anyway, don't leave it up there too long. We'll go on quick, okay? Man has been made to fear God. And folks say, well, should we fear God? Yes. Yes, we should fear God. I'm mindful of the fact that if you read the New Testament, that the John who walked with Jesus, the one who lay his head on Jesus' breast, who everybody said, well, that was Jesus' best mate amongst the 12. After the resurrection, he sees the risen Jesus on the island of Patmos. And when he sees Jesus on the island of Patmos, does he run to him and embrace him and say, wow, I've been so looking forward to seeing you again, Jesus. This is magnificent. It's great. I haven't seen you since you rose from the dead and we saw you on that day. Not at all. He fell flat on his face as one dead, overawed at the glory and the majesty of the one that he was so familiar with. Or if you want to jump again from the sublime to the ridiculous, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Lucy is introduced to Aslan, and she sees that he's a lion, and she says to Mr. Badger, is he tame? Oh, no, says Mr. Badger. Oh, no, he is not tame. God should be feared. God is holy. He is just. And one day he will judge us all. He will judge our neighbors and our friends, our husbands, our wives, our children, our neighbors. But the scripture is clear. Why is the world so messed up? Is it because of inequalities? Is it because of man's weaknesses? Is it because of, jealousies or whatever? No. If you read the book of Romans, it says the world is messed up because it says in Romans 3, there is no fear of God before their eyes. They haven't grasped this. They haven't got this fear of God in their life. People say, well, come on, this is not helping us. Don't want to be petrified of God. Well, my friends, until you see him as he actually is, you're never going to be able to understand what he has done in the gospel. Did you actually know that one of the names of God is fear? Romans, in Genesis 31, there we read, the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Jacob. No eye can see him and live, and that will never change. But he is neither lame nor tame. He is the sovereign Lord. He is the judge of all. He is perfect in all holiness and righteousness and justice. And he will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. That's what the writer to Ecclesiastes says. And yet, if we go back into the Old Testament in another part, in the Proverbs 14 and 27, we read, but the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Beginning to put a new perspective on it. Fear always does something to you. Have you ever noticed that? Fear always does something to you. It shapes you either positively or negatively, but it shapes you. And so we find Peter later on when he writes one of his epistles, in his first epistle, he is writing to people who are struggling because they're living in a world that is against them. Persecution is beginning to arise, and they're finding it difficult, and they're finding neighbors that were once friends are no longer friends. So they were finding difficulties with the authorities because the Christianity was beginning to be more and more opposed. And they were saying, somehow Peter heard of them sort of saying, well, what are we going to do? How do we cope with this? Peter, when he writes to them, he says in 1 Peter 3, 14 and 15, do not fear what they fear. Don't be afraid. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord and be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. And when he says there, do not fear what they fear, he's not speaking of being afraid of them. Otherwise, that makes that sentence a nonsense. Because he says, don't fear what they fear and don't be afraid of them. He's talking about fear in that sense of creating respect, of creating honor, of a fear of honor, a fear that shapes your life. And he's effectively saying, as an old translation of Romans 12 and 2 would say, don't let the world press you into its mold, but be shaped by God. But, and it's a very big, big but. And this is what I want to try and bring home this morning. Who is this all-powerful, ultimately all-creating God who we're to be shaped by and have this respect for? And Carlith writes wise words throughout. But in chapter 12 and verse 11, Carlith says he speaks these wise words, but he says, they were given me by one shepherd. He speaks these wise words, but they were brought to me by one shepherd. The Jews understood what that meant. Psalm 80 speaks of God, of Yahweh, as being the shepherd of Israel, the shepherd of his people. It's one of the names of God. We've got this insight here that, yes, he is the sovereign creator. Yes, he is the all-powerful creator God. Yes, he is the God in that sense who is far out there. His power displayed throughout the whole of the universe. But the one who gave the words to the writer, to Ecclesiastes, he says, is also the one shepherd, the one who is close to, the one who is close by. The one who is at hand, who knows us. And of course, the readers of this would think of the sojourning period in the wilderness. It was God who led them, who directed them, who took them, who cared for them, who knew them, who could feel for them. He shared, in a sense, their difficulty and their shame. And so Koheleth, the writer, says, it is the one shepherd God who is at hand and who knows us, who understands us, who speaks to us with a man's voice, the God who is supremely, we would say now, the one who has made himself known to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, who is referred to in the New Testament as the great shepherd of his sheep. It's important that we understand who this God is that we are fearing. He is the one shepherd. The one shepherd. I'll come to this in just a minute, but he's the one shepherd who's brought his word to us. It's interesting that the writer says that here. He says, I spoke the words, but they were given to me by the one shepherd. They came from the one shepherd. This is the one shepherd speaking to you. This is the God of all creation speaking to you through these words. He gave me the words. I've spoken them out and written them down. But he gave me the words. And what's he saying? He's saying to you, you're looking for fulfillment in the wrong place. You won't find it anywhere but in me. The God who is near. The God who is near. In that, taking an aside here, in the New Testament, it speaks of how the Word of God does come to us. In 2 Peter 1, it says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. Goliath knew that. And through those words, the heart of God was revealed. 2 Timothy 3. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable, that the man of God might be competent and equipped for every good work. What's Kahalis saying? What does scripture say to us? What does God want us to know to this morning? He's saying to this, if you want to know God, and through that lens, if you know God, you will be able to see the world in a vastly different way. And so Peter in the New Testament provides this platform for us, this solid ground that brings stability amidst the insecurity and the insanity of the world that we face. In 1 Peter 1, he says, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work, live your lives here in reverent fear of him, trusting him and honoring him. He is judge, but he is equally Father. He is the God who brought us, John 3:16. This God, the God that Kahalith is writing about that we are to fear, is the God who we read so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He is the God who, while we were yet rebels and sinners, loved us and gave himself for us. This is the God that's speaking. He is the God who in Romans 8 says he works all things together for the good of those he loves, that we might be conformed ultimately to his image. This is the God we are to fear. And unless we grasp and embrace that, we will find this next bit of Kahalis' remedy even more difficult to face than the mess of life itself. For the writer to Ecclesiastes says, you have to fear God. You have to recognize that is what's missing. Or he is what's missing from your life. A respect and reverence and awe of God. But he said you've got to fear God and obey his word. Follow his word. Ecclesiastes 12 verse 13. The word and in our language today nearly always means in addition. Something we add to. But in the Hebrew predominantly, it simply joins together associated or related concepts. In many ways, it would be nonsense to say fear God and additionally obey him, because you can't effectively do the one without the other. If you fear God, you will obey him. If you fear God, if you have respect and reverence, you will obey him. Why? Because respect and reverence are the core, ultimately, of love and honor. And so Jesus says that. He reminds us, he says, if anybody loves me, he will obey what I say. John 14. So how is it that we can be said to obey God's word as we face these contradictory challenges in life's mess? How practically does this work? How do we practically obey God's word when we're faced with, instance, the recent massacres in Paris? How do we face? How do we use God's word to face up to some of the perplexing, confusing, contradictory, painful episodes of life? How does someone who loses their whole ability to move, moves from being a healthy, beautiful young girl to suddenly being only able to move a couple of muscles in the mouth and one muscle on a shoulder blade and a total quadriplegic? How do they cope with that? How do you cope with a child that's born, stillborn? How do you cope with when things come into your life that are really screwed up? How does obeying God's words help in that situation? Well, here's how it helps. It helps when we go back to His word and we look at His word, and in His word we see the heart of God truly. And when we see the heart of God truly, we see that there is hope and there is stability and there are possibilities even in the most impossible situations. For instance, the young girl that I spoke of, in her last book, she wrote at the end, "I'd rather be in my wheelchair with God than on my feet without Him." That's fearing God, knowing that somehow God's going to bring some good out of the mess of her life. I shared with some of folk in the church just earlier, was it this morning or was it last night? I can't remember. Life's a blur the last few days. But I shared the fact that, you know, my son was born totally deaf. He's never heard my voice. He's never heard the voices of his children. He never will. Difficult to cope with when you're just a young couple. 21 and 20 years old, mum and dad, and find that the son that you've got is totally deaf. And yet that son that is totally deaf came to faith in Jesus. That son who's totally deaf, ultimately he went to university. And one day when he was at university, he was having a difficult time because of some of the lecturers. We won't go into that. But he was angry and he was upset. And he came in and he shared with me all of his anger about it. And he was you know, really fuming. And he said to me, "Well, I'm going to go and walk." I used to have a walk around my garden. We had a big garden then. Whenever I was praying, folk would say, "John's in his garden again." No, he was walking around praying, preparing or whatever. And so he went out and walked on my footpath. And I then turned around in the study and I started banging the desk and yelling at God, "This isn't fair. This is my son. You know, why should he be going through this? And why should he be going through that? And it's nonsense, Lord. And, you know, where are you? And how can I be a pastor and go and preach your word when at the back of my mind I'm thinking it's not fair, my son's deaf and he's going through all of these blooming things in his life?" And as I'm ranting and raving at God, I didn't notice that he'd come back into the study, and I suddenly felt a hand on my shoulder, and Mark just looked at me and smiled, because obviously he could see, he couldn't hear, but he could see what was going on. And he said, "Dad, you know, while I was in the garden," he said, "I feel God spoke to me through his word." And he said, "Do you realize something?" He said, "If God doesn't heal me, do you realize the first voice I ever hear will be Jesus?" Walked out of the study. I crumpled into a heap and said, forgive me, Lord. I'm sorry. I repent." What did he do? He saw that deafness was hard and it was difficult, but he had the greatest thing in life. He knew that the God of creation, who made him in his image, had created him and loved him and had a purpose for him and all of his people. And God reminded him again, hey, son, one day you will hear me. It made life worth it. What allowed Herbert to say, oh, I'm dying and it's not nice and I feel rotten. But hey, when you pray for me, make sure that others can hear, because they need to have the same thing. What the writer here is saying to us is that when we come to God's word, what we're doing is we're hearing what God says to us in our situations. And that doesn't take away the situation. Oh, it can, because maybe God prompts faith in you, and through that you're given a word of faith or a confidence of faith, and healing comes or whatever. But that doesn't happen to everybody. That doesn't happen to everybody. But as we go back to God's word, God takes us back to the bigger priorities. He reminds us that you're not, because of your situation, you're not in the control of it, because you're under his control. You're under his hand. Just because things are difficult doesn't mean that they are vain or useless, because you can live your life for your God who has filled your life and bring glory to his name in what you are doing. We've had folks say to us when we were very young, Carol and I, it would have been better perhaps that maybe Mark had been aborted. Logically, that sounds reasonable, although I find it totally offensive. But behind the whole logic is that unless you're perfect, unless you can hear, unless you can walk, unless you can talk, unless you can be educated, unless you can be wealthy and rich, unless you can be whatever, you know, you're not really living. And the writer to the Ecclesiastes is saying, if that's the way that you want to look at life, you will never find it. You will never find it. The writer here in Ecclesiastes 12 says that the word of God, those words that he brings, the words of wisdom, he says that they are there to goad us or prod us. If you ever look at verse 11, they're there to goad us and prod us in the right direction, and they are like a nail firmly rammed in to fix something in place, to bring us security, to bring us help. So we take the word of God, we go back to his word, we go back to what he has said, we see him again as he actually is, and we're goaded and prodded in the right direction. We have a nail that's firmly fixed that we can hang on to and be secure in. That's how obeying the word of God, obeying his commandments, in actual fact, is vital to this topsy-turvy world that we live in. It tells us that both our direction and our security in this life should come not from the confusion we see, but from what God has revealed of himself and his purposes. In other words, we don't make judgments on what God is like from what we see or feel. We don't allow events and emotions to drive us away from God, but rather when confronted with the unplanned and the unpleasant and even the unspeakable, we deliberately choose to seek God's wisdom, God's words, which we find ultimately in his word. And we seek his perspective and we trust in his character and his power. We see what is around us in the light of who we know he is and what his purposes are from his word. And from that point on, the only way is up. This is what is meant fundamentally when we say living by faith. We don't live by sight. We live by faith. This isn't escapism. This is living in the fear of God. We let what we know shape us and not allow ourselves to be shaped by what the world fears. Some were outraged, I heard. I now and again look at Twitter and things like that. But some were outraged recently when Justin Welby, when he was interviewed, admitted that when he first heard of the atrocities in Paris, that they made him momentarily doubt God. People were outraged. How can an Archbishop of Canterbury say such things? But they should listen to the rest of the interview. And he said something like, "But I went back to the Word of God, and my faith stands. I went back to the Word of God, and my faith stands. I trust in God, not in the mayhem I see there in Paris." He was simply being honest and admitting his frailty, but the goads of God's Word and the firmly fixed anchor of God's Word that's nailed down, as it were, it brings him hope that one day it will be different, or even can be different now. And it drew the rage and the bitterness from his heart, and it restored peace there. He feared God more than his own limited and narrow feelings, in other words. That's what the writer here is talking about. So when in Ecclesiastes it tells us that God is watching us, and all the people on that day when he judges all of mankind and their thoughts and their deeds will be exposed, that doesn't fill us with fear. No, because we know that one who is watching us and sees us is the shepherd of Israel, who bought us, ultimately our Savior. We know that ultimately God is not... He's not out looking out, as it were, to judge us, but looking over us to finish the work that he has begun in us. And when that day does come, he will welcome us as sons and daughters. Does that leave us careless or complacent? No. God's word prompts or provokes us and goads us into action concerning, I would ultimately say, the Great Commission. It assures us concerning the finished work and the ultimate purposes of Christ, and it motivates us to walk worthy of him and reflect his love and compassion in the midst of life's confusions, no matter what's going on around us. And you read some of the passages in Scripture where, you know, Paul in the New Testament, he talks about he's encouraged by all the troubles and trials that come. That doesn't mean he says, "Oh, I'm a masochist. I like being beaten up." No, he says, "I'm troubled. I'm encouraged in all of this, because I know that there's a greater weight of glory waiting for me. I'm able to go through these things. I'm able to bear these things. I'm able to stand up in these things. Why? Because God has got a purpose for me, and God has got a good purpose for me, and one day he will complete that in me." Knowing that this is true, all of this challenges us to be very different where we are and make a difference where we are. When we're wronged, we commit ourselves to our God, whose ultimate purpose is to transform us and to be like Christ. To be able to say, like Job did in the midst of the mess of his life, which none of us have suffered like that. And in the midst of it, he says in Job 23 and 10, "The Lord knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me, he will bring me forth as gold." You see, he saw, God said, "I'm going to bring you forth as gold." All the people could see the mess that he was in. And he says, "No, God has promised to bring me forth as gold. Therefore, because I know he knows the way that I take, I'm going to trust him. I'm going to walk with him. I'm going to give my life and commit my life to him." Peter says the same in 1 Peter 4 when he talks about those who are going through trials and suffering. He says, "Don't be surprised." It's common to all believers. Don't be surprised. But God is working in you something great through them. And God will do things mighty and great through them. It's a story that's told. I've shared it before with folk, and I couldn't finish reading it without crying of a girl that was born severely down with severe Down syndrome. But she came to faith as a very small child. She had the mental age of about an 8-year-old, you know, when she really grew up. And she went to Sunday school in her church in America. I'm not sure where it was. And she stayed in that Sunday school. right up until she died, she very old when she died, she was in her, she was very late 60s, my sort of age, which is quite old for a Down syndrome person living. And she stayed in the same Sunday class. And she was the teacher. She wasn't. She was alongside the teachers there. And she that was her ministry in life. And you think, what a pitiful life. When it came to her funeral, they asked for people who had been influenced by her and who had come to faith in her through her testimony, because she used to give her testimony, apparently, every week. And when it came to the funeral, 1,500 people came as an invitation, from that invitation, to stand and give testimony that through this mental age of 8, old lady, God had used her to bring people to faith in Jesus. That's taking God's word and applying it to the mess of life that we see. This is not hoping against hope. This is not philosophical sort of gymnastics. This is reality. This is reality. Knowing that ultimately God is going to do good through us and in us means that we're not trapped by our past, we're not trapped by our present, we're not trapped by fears of the future. It means we can forgive those that wrong us, knowing that even if they never repent, justice will still be done. Justice will still be done, either through the cross of Christ or through the judgment seat. But justice will be done. We can let go. And I think I've shared here the testimony before of seeing in Africa, of seeing a man confess to killing a woman's husband and killing another mother's son. He was a policeman and he shot them in an illegal raid. And he said he couldn't be baptized unless they forgave him. And they were the first two there that got to him. They kissed him. They embraced him. They said, "We forgive you." And they picked him up and carried him out to the baptistry pool. Only people who have a greater faith in God and know that God, even through the mess of life, can bring good things, can do that. So we don't hold grudges. We refuse to accuse God of wrong, and we trust him to uphold us in the trouble and bring us through that trouble, but never give in to the temptation to feel that he will abandon us in the midst of it. And my testimony as an older guy now is, God has never once abandoned us. I've thought he had, but he's never once abandoned us. And in the midst of all of my struggles in the past, now I shouldn't say that just personally, Jeremiah 1. In the midst of our struggles and the confusing episodes of the past, Romans 8 and 28 always comes to the fore. That God can do some remarkable things and will do some remarkable things if we just trust him. Your surprises, unpleasant though they are, did not take him unawares. Indeed, the great shepherd of his sheep not only promises to take us through the valley of the shadow of death, but through death itself. And we sang about that brilliantly just now. We are not victims. We are more than conquerors through whom he loved us and gave himself for us. So we can face the facts head on. We can fear God and follow his words. Or else we're no better than those who don't know God at all. And my friends, to those of you who perhaps don't know this, or maybe to you who are doubting this, I want to end with a quote from the Journal of John Wesley. On the 2nd of January, 1777, this is what he wrote in his journal. "I have been expounding the book of Ecclesiastes. I have never before had so clear a sight, either of the meaning or beauties of it. Neither did I imagine that the several parts of it were so in exquisite a manner connected together, all tending to prove that the grand truth that there is no happiness outside of God." There is no happiness outside of God, ultimately. Because outside of God, all you've got is things. In God, you've got a Father who loves you, who gave his Son to die for you, promises you eternal life, and says, I'm going to do great things through you. Which would you rather have, my friend? So he is the writer to the Ecclesiastes, in my paraphrase. Here is the whole of the whole of Ecclesiastes 1 through 12 summed up. Fear God. Face the facts. Fear God. And obey his word. And you will have life in all its fullness.